Psalm 99, 1 through 5. All right. It says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Amen. So let's pray. Father in heaven, oh gracious God, holy God, we praise your name. Thank you that we can come before you this afternoon. What grace and mercy has been extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his blood, his sacrifice, and his righteousness speaks on our behalf. And thus we come today, Lord, seeking to know you. Give us illumination, Lord God, in our minds. Give us a revival in our hearts, Lord God, that we would love you more and worship you, Lord, with all that is in us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The cherubim sounds like angels, right?
Yeah. So I thought it might help us to summarize last week's study, since we were a little all over the place, although I thought it was a very good and profitable study last week. Do you guys remember what we talked about? For those that were here, we talked about the holiness of God, right? And I think the holiness of God, as we concluded then, and as we understand it, there's three main aspects or characteristics to God's holiness. And today I'd like to add a fourth. So I think it's helpful for us to categorize these things. And really, I see four main characteristics of God's holiness. And then after we look at that, that'll lead us into the new material. And I worked these four characteristics of God's holiness into four words that begin with the letter E, to hopefully help you more easily remember them. So the first is the essence of God's holiness. And like I said, this is reviewed from last week, but I do think it is worthy of being reviewed. First, the essence of God's holiness, or all the attributes of God combined or united, they radiate or shine forth God's holiness or God's perfections. This is why the holiness of God holds such great weight, or if we are going to understand God in any way, we must first understand that he is holy. And then the second way, we talked about last week again, that we understand God's holiness is through, forgive me if I'm trying to stretch words to make them fit into the, into our, helping us remember them, but I'm going to say we understand God's holiness through his special or uniqueness of God. That God is unique, right? Or holiness. That E is special. But you can use in that way. Or the uniqueness of God. Or the holiness means, the word holiness actually means set apart. That's what it means. Or there is one God and there is none or nothing like him. There's one God and there's nothing or no one like him. And as soon as we assign a characteristic to God that belongs to someone or something else, then it is not a characteristic of God. And let me qualify that. Now, of course, there are what we call communicable attributes of God, or there are characteristics found in man that are also found in God. But even in those attributes, I would say that there's only a similarity. We can take an attribute like the knowledge of God, and we can understand that we also have knowledge. So it's the same. I would also say that it's only a similarity because God's knowledge is infinite. God's knowledge is infinite. So in that sense, there is really no comparison. But the third characteristic of God's holiness that we talked about last week is his excellence. His excellence or his perfection, or God is morally excellent, or there is no error or fault in God. He is morally perfect and pure. So last,
where are you at? In here or in here? I'm confused.
I'm not. I'm neither.
Okay, that's fine.
So
why do I can't find it?
Yeah, sure, no problem. So last week we looked at the essence. I'm breaking these down into what we talked about last week into categories to help us remember it. So last week we looked at the essence or the nature of God's holiness being the sum total of all his attributes or qualities. And then we looked at the especial nature of God, as I'm calling it, or there's none or nothing like God. Then we looked at God's holiness in terms of his excellence or his perfection. And today I would like to look at a fourth characteristic of God's holiness, and that is the expression of God's holiness. And I would say that God's holiness is predominantly, and I'm not the only one that says this, but God's holiness is predominantly expressed in his justice, in his judgment. Even though there's an aspect of that, like all of God's attributes are emanating his holiness, but the you'll see through scripture, that's why we started with Psalm 99. You'll see in that psalm, if you read the whole psalm, the God is holy, I think, is mentioned 3 or 4 times, and you'll see much talk about the judgment or the justice of God. And so number 7 in the outline is the justice of God, which is one of the characteristics marked out in the confession. So let's read chapter 2. Let's read chapter 2 of paragraph 2. Paragraph 1 of chapter 2. I'm sorry, I'll get it right. Paragraph 1 of chapter 2. We'll read it one last time. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgment, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So I know we're not following that paragraph exactly how it's written. We're kind of jumping from one to the other, but we have covered each of those characteristics. And so we come to number 7, which is God is just. Or you see it there in the confession, how it says, and withal most just, or completely just, or God cannot and will not act outside of his justice. The confession marks Nehemiah chapter 9, if you want to turn there, Nehemiah chapter 9.
Where's Nehemiah?
After Samuel Chronicles.
Starts back, right?
Kings, Chronicles, and then Ezra and Nehemiah.
Nehemiah what?
Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Let's read that. It says, Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, there's the verse we're looking for, 33, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Or just the short verse in Psalm 145 and verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, in his work, in the expression of his holiness. God being all knowing or all wise or most wise, the confession says, or all knowledge and how to apply that knowledge exists in God. And he, having no bias and being perfectly morally upright, can only and always do what is just and right, or God cannot act outside of his justice. I looked up the Webster's 1828 definition of justice. It says, the virtue which consists in giving to everyone what is his due. Justice is the equal application of the law without partiality or bias. We have such a hard time understanding perfect justice because we see so much injustice in this world. And I think there's two problems there. I do think we see a lot of injustice in this world, but I also think that there's a lot of projected injustice in this world, which is a whole nother topic that I don't want to get into, but either way, there is much injustice. This is hard for us to understand perfect justice. And I think the entertainment industry and the media in general has done everything within its power to make all justice and authority look bad. Did you notice that? Like, all authority is looked down upon as if it's bad. And I think it's a ploy of the devil.
What, like all people think that, you mean?
Sure. The father in the household is looked at as a buffoon, entertainment, in movies. And the government is always viewed as evil, and the military is always viewed as, you know, overbearing, and that's the projection that's been put into our minds, and maybe there's part of that that's true, right? But I think the first thing we should ask ourselves is, if I was unconverted, then I wouldn't be any different than anybody else who's operating in that way. But also, I think it's a ploy of the devil, because God is the ultimate authority. All authority comes from God. And he is the perfect administrator of justice. That's why I don't think, now I don't want to get into political issues, but whatever side of the political aisle you're on, I think it's very wrong to speak evil of those who are in authority. You may disagree with their policies. You may disagree with them in other ways, but we are not to speak evil of people in authority. It's one of the signs of a false teacher in Jude, I would say. And so
we shouldn't say anything big, whether it's Donald Trump or whether it's Biden.
I don't think we should speak evil of our, definitely of our president.
We should be praying for them. But
I'm not going to get into that, Kim. I'd like to move on, but I'm just saying, I don't think we should speak evil of those who are in leadership, even if we disagree with them strongly. Therefore, God must, because they're there under, God placed them there.
Right.
Right? All authority comes from God, whether we like it or not. And even though there's wicked men in authority at times, God is still using them for his purpose.
Right.
And God placed them there. And we may disagree with them, like I said, and that's fine. We can disagree, but we can't, we should not partake in this vitriol and this hatred of people in authority and this, speaking evil of those in authority. Right? God is the ultimate authority and the perfect, God is the perfect administrator of justice. Therefore, God must punish all sin. And since sin is an affront against a holy and eternal God, and God judges the secrets of men's hearts in Romans 2:16, or God sees and can judge every secret sin, every sin that no one else sees, there must be an eternal and a terrible punishment. Or the confession says, God is terrible in his judgments. The word terrible means dreadful or terrifying. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I don't want to get into the prophetical meaning of this verse, but you'll see the terrible judgments of God here in verse 10 of Revelation 14. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So this is the situation, not just for those mentioned in the text, but it's the situation for all those who are outside of Christ. It's ever lasting torment. That's what it means that God's judgments are terrible. They are dreadful. And as much as we can describe the horrifying nature of hell, it is a million times worse. When we meditate upon hell, it can overwhelm us or even make us feel bodily sick a little bit. It'll turn your stomach if you think about it too long. It is so weighty to think that there are people right now in the flames of hell, and in a billion years, if we could trace eternity in years, their time in hell will have just begun. One man described it, the eternity in hell this way. He said, if there was a bird that could take one grain of sand off of the earth and fly to the moon and drop that grain of sand on the moon and then return to the earth and take another grain of sand. And after that bird would have taken every grain of sand from the earth to the moon, the time for those in hell would have just begun. And so it's very serious. We must understand the severity of God's judgment. It is not to be, right. God is not to be toyed with. That sin has incredible consequences, both here on earth and in eternity, because God is holy. He's separate from sin. He must judge all sin, and God is just. He must eternally judge all sins. hell is, it's too much to think about, yet the Bible and even the Lord Jesus himself spoke about much detail in hell, of hell, in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, there in like 40 through 50 of Mark chapter 9, you'll see much talk about hell. And Jesus talks about hell in detail. Just in verse 48 of Mark 9, the Lord described hell this way. He said, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Yes, it is an everlasting flame where they will never die. It's a condition of eternal death, eternal torment. God in his perfect holiness and justice hates all sin, or as the confession says, hating all sin. Look in Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5 says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all, or God hates all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or falsehood. The Lord will abhor the bloody and the deceitful man. Yes, God does hate. God must hate sin and those who continue in their sin and oppose him. Matthew Henry said, and I quote, as God's mercies are new every morning toward his people, so his anger is new every morning against the wicked. Even in our human nature, right? Even in our human nature, we cannot love what is right without hating what is wrong. Right? You can't love what is right without hating what is wrong. I mean, what if you saw some heinous act, like, oh, I don't know, if you saw a man beating up a child, I mean, you would certainly, it'd be wrong if you weren't angry, right? And you didn't do something to stop it. You have to be angry against sin. There must be this hatred of what is against God, what is in violation of God. Hating sin is one of the qualifications of Christ being anointed with the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 1, there in verses 8 and 9. The writer of Hebrews quoting the psalmist says in 1:9 of Hebrews, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus Christ hated sin with all that was in him, as does his Father, because it defames or it slanders the name of God, or sin pronounces God as evil. Do you see that? That's why sin is so wicked, why it's so evil. Because it's by sinning, we're saying that God is a sinner, in essence. By us sinning, we're basically saying God is a sinner. We were created in God's image. We're created to glorify God, to show his image. And now when we sin, we're saying God is a sinner. Yeah. Why sin is so heinous. It's an affront against the character of God. How about Psalm 10 and verse 3, if you're still in Psalms? Psalm 10, 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. That word abhorreth means who the Lord hates. Make no mistake about it. God so hates sin that the only way that we can be forgiven is through the bloody and cruel and torturous death of his son. Nowhere do we see a clearer picture of God's hatred of sin than at the cross. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to all the cruel punishment of men and the rejection of his Father. Or Christ bore the wrath that we deserve. And how that worked exactly has, I would say, a great deal of mystery to it. For unquestionably, the pain and the torture that was more than what Jesus Christ bore only physically, right? There was an emotional, psychological, and spiritual torment that we can't really understand that was horrifying. Christ bore the whole weight of our sin. You see God's wrath, God's hatred of sin poured out upon Christ by his grace so that we could be forgiven. It helps us to really appreciate our forgiveness, right? When we understand the gravity of sin, when we understand the horrifyingness of hell and God's judgment, that's when we really appreciate what Christ has done for us. And we see what our sin really deserves. Now, the confession continues and says, "Who will by no means clear the guilty." Nahum chapter 1. If you can turn to Nahum at the end of the New Testament. Old Testament, end of the Old Testament. It's just a tiny. Yeah, it's a minor prophet, as they call them. Nahum, or you can just listen to me read it. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. There it is. The Lord will not acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. But you see that similar statement that the Lord will not acquit the wicked. When God revealed himself to Moses in that profound way in Exodus 34 that we read a couple weeks ago, one phrase that God used to describe himself was that he will by no means clear the guilty. Or Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. Every sin, and thus every sinner, must be punished without exception. Unless our punishment is taken by another, unless our punishment is taken by Christ, many vainly or uselessly imagine that God will forgive them with no sacrifice, or that God will somehow overlook their sin and let them slide into heaven. And the God that they imagine doing so doesn't exist. It is the God of their imagination, because the God of the Bible will by no means clear the guilty, or God will in no way clear those who have violated his law without a just means of being forgiven. Without a just means of being forgiven. God's holy nature demands justice. This is why salvation is repeatedly talked about in the Bible as a legal matter. Right? We've been over it in Romans. There's at least 60 different terms in the first 8 chapters of Romans that talk about salvation in a legal manner, right? Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, many others. You justification, righteousness, or and all those words.
So much slur, right?
Yeah. And so, but it's illegal. That can be broken down pretty simple, though, to see that it's illegal transactions. In other words, my sin must be paid for. It's not, you see where the error comes in, is that people say, well, Jesus died for me because he loved me, and certainly that's true. But if we only focus on God's love, and we bypass his justice, and the fact that the cross is actually first a legal transaction, then we're missing the whole point of the cross, right? We're missing the whole idea of what happened there, the whole reality of what happened there. And when Christ died, he bore the sin of his people. He took the legal punishment that I deserve. And really, this was the purpose of the millions of gallons of blood of the animals in the Old Testament. Not that the blood of the animals atoned for or paid for sin, but all of those sacrifices were pointing to the final sacrifice, right? The efficacious sacrifice of Christ and his death on the cross. And there had to be not just expiation or God paying or Christ paying the legal debt of our sin, but there had to be propitiation or the wrath of God had to be satisfied or appeased. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross satisfied the Father and satisfied our legal note with God, which leads us into a shift, I think, that there's almost this constant complement between God's holiness. And when I say God's holiness, I'm more talking about the expression of that holiness in his justice and wrath and judgment. But there's this like constant complement is the only word I can think of between God's holiness and love or justice and mercy. And they are in perfect harmony, where the one is in no way diminishes the other. You see it even in the prophets, right? You read Jeremiah and you're just thinking, boy, this guy's relentless with preaching the judgment of God. But then you come to one of the most beautiful expressions of God's love in Jeremiah 31 or other places. And it's just incredible. Same with like Ezekiel. You can think of Ezekiel in chapter 16 or in Jeremiah 29. And so many of the prophets, you read them and the judgment is overwhelming, but then you see this glimmer of hope and the love of God. And then you see that hope fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament that we must, if it's the Holy Spirit working in us, he's revealing to us this judgment, this wrath that God hates sin in order that we would come to see the love of God, right? To see his love in what Christ has done for sinners on the cross and what God has done to provide salvation for those who are who come to Christ. So the confession says most loving. Maybe we could I could take some questions or comments for a few minutes. Does anybody have any? Say it again. Oh, okay. Where's it at, Ezekiel? Matt has something while you do that.
Yeah. So didn't God being completely just, that he writes to describe his mercy, his love, just mercy, just love. It's mercy, like it's not that his mercy like he's just, and then he's a merciful person. How should we think of all his mercy? Like when he chose to let the people save, sent his son to die, that was an act of justice. Was that right to say? It was an act of justice.
Sure. Matt's asking is if we can describe God's mercy as a just mercy, and I would say yes, or his love is a holy love, right? And I do think we have to see it that way. Because as we've been over several times in the past, if we, as I just said a minute ago too, if we run right to God's love and his mercy without first understanding his justice, right, then there can often be a problem because we're not really understanding how God operates. We're not really understanding God and what salvation is. The salvation, like I said, is this legal transaction, this fact that I have this unpayable debt that I could never pay, even in eternity in hell, I can't pay it. And yet Christ, by his eternal spirit and his perfection as a man, he bore that sin upon the cross. And now that's something legal, right? And then we can know the love of God. Now we can really understand the depth of God's love. Outside of that, God's love is just cheap, really. Right. Tony?
Because if you compare the love, the God's holiness, which is reflected in the law, the violation of man was so huge. Man's violation is...
It's hard to understand some of the words like when you talk. It's hard for me to understand. Right?
Man's violation of God's law is so huge.
Yeah.
And it's like this, and his love is also more than the it seems the violations that he committed. It's about his love, despite of that violation of his holiness. He still showed his mercy. So that if you compare the justice of God that demands full compliance to his law, to all men, of which all of us have fallen, all of us, none is accepted. But his love covers everything. It's like he overhauled all of this sin and took it upon him through Christ. Mm-hmm. That's it. That's the abounding love of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
If you look at his character, so the mercy is so deep that addresses his justice. And his love is not a love that, like what you said, Pastor Mark, it's not a cheap love. It is a love that involves sacrifice of his son.
Yeah.
If people can only know the deepness of the depth of the love of God, it's beyond our comprehension,
right?
It's beyond our comprehension.
I would say God saved us through his justice, and he did it because of his love.
Yeah.
And I do think that's an important distinction. Because again, it comes back to the legal matter and the, what are you going to call it, sentimental matter in terms of God loving us. And so I do think there has to be a distinction. God, we are saved. That's why it's called we're justified, right? The very term justified is a legal term, and it means that it's the satisfaction of God's justice. We have been justly acquitted of our sin. And so salvation in its essence is the satisfaction of God's justice. The reason he did it was because of his great love. So the love covers our sin in the sense that he provided the just means for our sin in Christ. And so praise his name that God in Romans 3:26 is just and the justifier. And you have to wrestle with that. If you've never come to wrestle with that, then I wonder if you really understand salvation. Like, what I mean by wrestling with it, have you come to the point of saying, God, you shouldn't let me in heaven.
Yeah.
Right? God, you should let nobody in heaven. Why are you letting anybody in heaven? Like, what are you doing? It's against your better judgment. It's unjust. Like, how can you allow people in heaven? You know, the unregenerate man argues in the opposite way, right? The unregenerate man argues, well, how can you send people to hell, God? That's not right. No, but once your eyes are open to see the reality of God's justice and holiness, your argument flips around. And you say, God, how can you be just and justify a vile sinner like myself? And then we see Christ and what he has done. It's the whole idea there in Romans 3:26, that he's the just and the justifier. Did Basile have something? Or no? I thought you had your hand up. Tony?
That's the story of the prodigal son.
Oh, the prodigal son?
Yeah. When the other brother was complaining, why did you give him that peace? When I was so faithful to you, I was compliant. Why you make that old known regulations you have?
Mm-hmm.
And you see the mercy and grace where he showed to his wonderful son, of which this is the first one. So that's also the parable that you can see the extent of God's love. And at the same time, he did not fulfill the requirement that there should be justice. It was never repeated or that's okay. No.
Yeah.
That justice was satisfied by Christ.
Amen.
That's the thing. That's why it's good news for us. It's the master.
Amen.
That's the master.
The justice of God is the gospel. It's where the gospel is found. Yeah. Matt, what was that? The justice of God is not what?
It's not the justice of
man. Right. It's not the justice of man, right?
I was going to say, do you know the song where
Right, where we could say love and holiness, mercy and justice have come together at the cross. Right, they've kissed. It's the only place where they reconcile. That's the problem with every false religion. They can't reconcile. So I talk to the Muslims about all the time around here. They can't reconcile God's holiness or God's justice in mercy. How can you reconcile God's justice and mercy? You can't unless everybody goes to hell.
And they talk about basically the works.
Right.
You see, all other religions, they thought they can
work their way there,
and say that will satisfy the justice of God. Which, if you know what is the requirement of the law, everybody fails. And they continuously fail on their own.
Right. And the requirement of the law is perfection because God is perfect. Right? Because it goes back to God. Again, the law is the expression of God. Right. Amen.
How much you pray. How much you pray.
So you can remember that in evangelism. It's very helpful when you're talking to people to help them understand that this is the problem in the human mind. You can't reconcile God's mercy and God's justice. If you understand God's justice. Sure, if you have your own dumbed down form of justice, you can do it. But not if you understand God's perfect holiness. Not if you understand that the bar is at perfection. Right?
I don't even know what perfection is. You
and
know?
So, sure, read the Gospels.
No, I mean,
right? You'll find perfection. But I know what you mean.
We can't be perfect.
Right, I know what you mean, Kim. No, that's a good point. No, it's a good point. And it's a good point, too, you're making in the sense that we don't see anything that's perfect. And so it is hard for us to relate to that. And we're certainly not perfect. I hesitate to say that because we hear it so much on the streets. People say nobody's perfect, and it's usually a cop out. Because there's a huge difference between saying nobody's perfect and saying, which is the real situation, I never did one good thing in my life. You know, people say, well, nobody's perfect. And what most people mean like that is we've come close, but we're not perfect. And, but really the opposite is true, that I've never done one good thing in my life until Christ saved me. My heart is evil until God gave us a new heart, right? Praise his name. I'm looking at the time and, maybe we can get through. We got 10 minutes. Should we try to go through the love of God in 10 minutes? And I got, four pages of notes. Maybe we could, you think we should come back one more week?
Yeah.
I think we should too, because I think the love of God is worth a lot, is worth, a lot to talk about. We're only at,
and also
8 minutes
to two. Also in the area of, 3 is, under number 2, right? Or chapter 2.
Yeah.
One part of the discussion next week. The Trinity.
We won't get to the Trinity, I don't think, next week, because paragraph 2 is an important paragraph.
Yeah.
And so I think we'll finish paragraph 1 next week. And probably get through most of paragraph 2, if not all of it. So this paragraph 2 deals with how God relates to man. So first you learn his characteristics, and Lord willing, I'll put paragraph 2 into an outline for you next week. And you see now, well, how does God relate to us according to these attributes and, according to who he is, which is mainly what paragraph 2 deals with in chapter 2, so, and we'll probably get to the Trinity in the following week. Like I said, I know we're crawling through this chapter, but it is a monumental chapter. And not only is it monumental, I think it's greatly lacking, right? You say attributes of God and people don't even know what that is. They're like, what is an attribute of God? And then you say, and I understand we don't use that word a lot in our normal way we talk, but you can say like the characteristics of God and they would more understand that. But even that, I never learned the attributes of God growing up. Did you?
No.
I mean, I heard about God's love and his grace at certain times in the preaching that I was under, but there was no definition on what these things mean. It was really left up to your mind to put your own definition on grace and love and whatever. Other attributes were just talked about in passing in the preaching. It is, so it's not just monumentally important because it is, but it also is that important because, we need corrected. We need to get these things right in our mind. And, that's why I said when we started this chapter that I really believe that it is one of the most important chapters in the confession. And we're going to crawl through this chapter. Because we need to learn who God is. It is the great defect of humanity is that we don't know who God is and we presume upon God, attributes that are not his. And, we need to learn, who he is in the scriptures. It's huge. People say, I believe in Jesus as God, which is fine that they say that, but if I don't understand God, do I even know what that means? You know what I mean? Do I even know what it means that, that we don't understand the attributes of God? When that guy interviewed me yesterday for his YouTube channel, that, Muslim, ex-Muslim guy I told you about, did I tell you about him? Oh, I think, I told a few people, well, we did it right here actually, and, that's where I started, though. It comes to my mind because that's where I started in that interview was the attributes of God. Who is God? And it's where, like I said a few minutes ago, it's where all the false religions, and specifically talking about the Muslims yesterday, it's where they err. They have a false God. They don't understand.
Do you think that's why God is on the destruction there all the time? I really do. I don't know. But I'm just saying, like, it's always destruction there. Like, there's no peace there.
In Muslim countries.
Yeah.
Yeah. We talked about that a little bit yesterday, too. But
Like, now they're dropping bombs over there, Emma, right? And then they killed a bunch of our servicemen.
But it's interesting though that the Muslims talk a lot about mercy, right? But again, it's a distorted view of mercy. And I've told them many times, your view of mercy makes God out to be a sinner. God's not just and the justifier in their equation for, can I call it salvation? Because they really don't have a salvation in Islam. But, their view of mercy is making God unholy. Because they'll say, well, God will just forgive you. What do you mean God will just forgive me? Well, he'll just forgive you. If you want, well, you have to pray, you have to do this, you have to do that, and then God will forgive you. It's just this arbitrary forgiveness, which makes God a compromiser with sin at best. And, that's why it's so wrong, is because it's making God into a sinner. And sometimes I'll tell them up front just to provoke them to get them to stop and talk to us. I'll say, your view of mercy makes God a sinner in their view. You know, so does anybody have anything else? Maybe on the phone or on the video? Matt?
Yeah, I don't know.
Right, is because it glorified himself.
Right. And because he did it, that's why he should have. Because it happened, and everything he does is right. So in that sense, but he should have saved who he saved.
Right.
But in a certain sense, he shouldn't have. Right. So you view it that way, like, he shouldn't have saved me. He should not.
Right, right. In that sense, he shouldn't have. Right. In that sense, it would be just to let me to go to hell, right?
Right. Because I deserve it.
But now, that's why justice has to be the means of our salvation. Right. And now I'm saved through God's justice. I'm not saved through God's love. I'm saved through God's justice because of his love.
Right.
But I'm saved because that's why it's important to get that order right, or else you're going to default into a wrong view of God. But also
but am I thinking about that wrong order? Say that, like, he should have.
Well, we say that to people, I should have gone to hell. Yeah. But by his mercy and grace and his thought. Oh, well, that's what I want to say, too. That's why the law, that's why it's so important not to slip so easily into this idea that the law is done away with, or that we're not saved through the law. We are saved through the law. We're through Christ fulfilling the law, you know, both passively and actively, as we say. So, but Christ fulfilled the law in his life, and Christ fulfilled the demands of God's law on the cross. And now we're saved through the law in that sense. Right? We're not saved through keeping the law, but we're saved because Christ kept the law and Christ satisfied the law. And so therefore, we're saved. That's why this idea that, oh, we're not saved by the law, which is true, obviously, in the sense that We can't be saved by keeping the law. But what's the problem? Why can't we be saved by keeping law? Because we're wicked. Not because there's a problem with the law, but because we're wicked. And so it's important to get that straight in our minds.
Yeah. We're wicked, I think, I don't deserve anything.
And we don't, absolutely. It's God's mercy that the unregenerate are even breathing alive and they're not in hell right now. It's God's mercy that we're not in hell right now. But to your point, it's God's mercy even in the common things that men have.
It's refreshing to hear this, Brother Mort. There is a great need for the preaching of the holiness of God and the justice of God, and are, you know, deserving of hell. We're deserving of hell. It's something. It's just refreshing to hear, because this is what really exalts Christ and his work.
Amen. Yeah. Christ can't really be exalted without understanding these things. It's true. Other than that, it's just some cheap salvation that isn't really salvation. And it's being sold all over the place.
Right.
I think that's it, though. We'll give a chance for one more comment or question. Right, yeah. He said God provides sunshine for the good and the evil. Right, it's called they call it common grace. Although we're going to get into that when we get to grace and next week, talk about common grace and the differing views. Some people view common grace differently. But we'll look at that next week.
Yes, for now, if you like, prayer thing wasn't working this week.
I'll talk to you after this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus Christ bore the just wrath that we deserve upon the cross. Thank you for your grace, Lord, your mercy, what kindness has been poured out upon us, Lord God. Help us, Lord, in these matters to understand your character. What a prayer. Who can understand the character of God? It's just incredible. It's past finding out. Yet in your grace, Lord God, you have revealed yourself, and you have most profoundly revealed yourself in the gospel. We praise your holy name. Might we worship you accordingly. All praise and glory go to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.
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 Okay, goodbye. Everybody on the phone.
Have a good day.